Let's pray. Jesus, please help us and speak over us. Amen. No time for long prayers. Chapter 2, verse 6. Here we go. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, and he quotes Isaiah, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For, and he quotes Isaiah again, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Messiah. Makes perfect sense, right? No questions, none at all. Let's pray. One of the reasons the text in front of us is really hard to understand, and like I said, really easy to misinterpret, is because Paul, what he does here in the passage is he takes five different words, all used by the Corinthians, five different words, most of the words coming from Greek sophistry, Greek philosophy, and Greek spirituality, one of the words from Jewish theology, and he takes all five words and he twists and he redefines all those words in the light of Jesus and the gospel. Which means in order to understand what the heck Paul is saying, first we need to understand what the words meant to the Corinthians. And after that, we need to understand what the words meant to Paul, how he redefines the words in the light of the gospel. Makes sense? Yes, you're the 10, you're awake, you are awake, you're not in your... Okay. First word is the word wisdom from the Greek word sophia. You already know the background on wisdom. If you're new and you're visiting, I'm sorry, you're on a bad weekend. Go back and listen to the podcast. But really fast, you know, to the Corinthians, wisdom was sophistry. Greek philosophy wrapped in eloquence and rhetoric and stylish entertainment, right? To Paul, wisdom is simply put the cross. Wisdom is the story of the crucified Messiah. Wisdom is the paradigm of God where the King of the universe was crucified on the cross for the sins of mankind. That is wisdom. That is what God is up to in the world. Now, the next word Paul redefines is the word mature from the Greek word teleos. In the first century, in Greek philosophy, Greek philosophers divided disciples or students into two different categories. There were the mature or the teleos, who were the really like smart, brilliant disciples who were advanced in learning and were ready for new, deep, spiritual and philosophical insights and ideas and realities. And there were what was called infants, right? People who were not ready, disciples who were not smart enough, not really ready for deep intellectual truths. Paul redefines the word mature and he says, no, it's not deep intellectuals who are really smart. It's people who live the way of Jesus. In the beginning of chapter 3, next week's study, in love, he insults the church. He says, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Messiah. Meaning you, Corinthians, you think you are mature because you know all about sophistry, letters after your name, you go to PCC or whatever, right? In reality, you're not. You're like infants because even though you're really smart and all that's great, but you're fighting and bickering and breaking into factions, you're not living out the way of Jesus, therefore you're not mature. Now the next word or phrase Paul borrows from Jewish theology. Jewish people, in particular biblical authors, would think about human history different than most modern people today, including most modern evangelicals. Jewish theology in Paul's day divided human history into two epochs or ages, this present age or this age and the age to come. This present age now was where everything was out of rhythm with the Creator, right? Marked by sin, rebellion against God, and in the end, death. The age to come in the future was when Messiah comes and he rules and he reigns here, not in some disembodied, but here on earth, and he makes all things new. He ushers in the kingdom of God. He ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, and he ushers in eternity for the followers of God. And in between was one moment called the Day of the Lord, where the Messiah comes. Now, the problem happens with Jesus, because he comes how many times? Twice, right? He comes the first time in the first century as Jesus of Nazareth, the peasant rabbi from Galilee, right? The suffering servant in theology, to make us right with the living God by his death, by his atonement, to usher in forgiveness of sins, and to inaugurate what he calls the kingdom of God, which is really another way of saying the age to come, okay? But he comes again in the future, not as the hippie peasant rabbi from Galilee, but as what Revelation calls the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the King, risen, exalted, ruler of the universe. And he comes back to consummate his kingdom. And we live in the time between the times, between his first coming and his second coming, and what theology calls the now and not yet, meaning the kingdom of God is here. There are places where God rules and he reigns, in particular in the lives of his people, but it's also not yet. It's also future. It's also coming. Now, point being, to the Corinthians, there are two separate periods of time. This present age and the age to come is all future, and we live in this present age. Sin, rebellion, all that. To Paul, something beautiful and mysterious goes on with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus, by his life and death and resurrection, dragged the age to come into this present age. He pulled the future. He pulled when God recreates and God renews and God saves. He pulls all that into today, here and now, in the lives of his people. We, in Paul, are called the new creation. We are called the first fruits of what's coming, meaning God is renewing the entire creation and he's starting with us. Now, if you're absolutely drowning right now, it gets worse. Let's keep going. Next, Paul redefines the word mystery from the Greek word mysterion, right? Now, mystery was a word used in Corinth for the Hellenistic mystery cults and religions, which were really similar to modern cults and forms of spirituality like Scientology or the Masons or the Mormons, where you have to go through initiation rites all behind closed doors. You have to get into the inner circles of the movement. You have to climb up the ladder of knowledge to get to like secret higher knowledge, to get to the mysteries of the faith. Now, what Paul means by mystery is totally different. What the New Testament means by mystery is, and I quote, something once hidden that has been brought out into the light through the death and resurrection of Jesus. The idea of mysterion or mystery in Paul and in the New Testament is there was something that for thousands of years was mysterious, was hidden from people, was confusing, was really opaque. And in Jesus' death and resurrection and in the coming of the Holy Spirit, now it's out in the open. Now it's an open secret. Now it makes sense to people all over the world. Last but not least, Paul redefines the word spiritual. Now, we're going to take the next 2 weeks and talk about what in the world spirituality is. Now, to the Corinthians, like most people today, spiritual is the immaterial or the invisible or the otherworldly. You get things like your spiritual life, right? And people mean deep, kind of esoteric, enigmatic experiences with the divine, with the force in the, or whatever it might be. Lots of people are spiritual in the city where we live, right? To Paul, it's really simple. The word spiritual means animated by the Spirit of God. It means you are made right with God by the death of Jesus, the atonement, and you are reconnected with the living God here and now by the Holy Spirit of God inside you. To be spiritual does not mean you have mystic, crazy experiences in private. Maybe that's true. To be spiritual simply means God's Spirit lives in you and you walk in the Spirit of God. Now, anybody awake? We left? We alive? Okay. With all that in mind, let's work back through this text and try to make sense of what Paul says. Here we go. Verse 6 again. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature. Here's the first two words, right? Remember what point Paul just made? God's wisdom, how he thinks, what he values, the cross, his paradigm is so different, so upside down from the world around us, that it sounds crazy, it sounds foolish to people, right? But here Paul says, listen, we do speak wisdom, right? The message of the cross really is brilliant, ingenious wisdom. God's plan is absolutely wisdom, but it only makes sense to people who are mature. Now, Paul does not mean deep intellectuals, right? He means people who live out the way of the crucified Messiah, people who live by the age to come, people who live in the new reality of God. Now he goes on, and I know he gets thick, but what really helps me to understand the passage is to realize Paul develops three primary thoughts. Here's his first thought, second half of verse 6. But not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Right? Remember, two ages, and Paul says Jesus dragged the age to come into this present age, meaning we are the people who now live by a new reality, who now live by a new storyline, who now live by a new melody, by the age to come. We are the people of the age to come, and we think different, and what we think makes no sense to people who belong to this age, people who belong to sin and rebellion and death. It makes no sense. He goes on, 7, no, we speak of God's secret wisdom, the NIV says. Lots of your Bibles have mystery. Here's the Greek word, mysterion. A wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. Same idea. It was something hidden for a long time, but was for us. And the example he uses of mysterion or mystery is salvation. God's plan for salvation, how God was going to rescue and redeem his broken creation. It was a mystery for thousands of years. He's about to quote the prophets who were in the dark about what God was up to. But now, in the light of Jesus' death and resurrection, we understand it's an open secret. What God is up to is out now in the open. We understand God's plan of salvation. It's Jesus, it's the cross, it's the resurrection, it's the age to come. He goes on, verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Really profound statement. We think by rulers of this age, we think he means the political and religious leaders of Jesus' day who crucified him. Right, the political powers, Rome, Caesar, Pilate, Herod, the religious leaders, Caiaphas, Ananias, the Sanhedrin, who got together and murdered Jesus. One author makes a profound statement. He says, the highest religion and the best government the world has ever seen got together and crucified the Lord of glory. And Paul points out the irony, right? The top, we think of like the Jewish chief priests and the Roman Empire as bad guys because we're followers of Jesus, right? And the bad guys crucified Jesus. In the first century, outside of Israel, Rome was like God. People worshiped Rome, not like literally worshiped Rome. And inside of Israel, the chief priests were like the highest religious leaders. And the highest religious leaders, the greatest government in the history of human history, got together, crucified Jesus. And here's Paul's first thought, really simple. The wisdom of God was hidden from the rulers of this age. God's wisdom, the cross, what he was up to, was hidden from the most brilliant kings and priests and religious leaders and philosophers of his day, who are archetypes, really, of all the philosophers and academics and authors and thinkers and leaders and government officials who are oblivious and blind to what God is up to in the work of Jesus. First thought, hidden from the rulers of this age. Now, moving on, here we go, verse 9. However, as it is written, and he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, no eye has seen, No ear has heard, nor mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Now, it's really tricky to navigate here. Both quotes from Isaiah, the one right here and the one coming in 16, are both a really interesting technique Paul uses, where he quotes a text or a prophecy from hundreds of years before Jesus, and it means one thing before Jesus, and he twists it and says, now it means something different in light of the gospel. Here's his example. Before Jesus, no eye has seen, no ear has heard about salvation, right? Lots of people misinterpret the text right here and think it's about heaven. I hear people all the time, we don't know what eternity is going to be like, no eye has seen, no ear has heard. I love you, but that's not true, okay? There are entire chapters, entire passages in the Bible all about the age to come, eternity. It's here, it's on earth, God rules, he reigns in New Jerusalem, makes all things. I mean, there's our entire passages. We don't know all the details, but we know all about the age to come and what's coming. He's not talking about the future. He's not talking about the age to come or heaven or anything like that. He's talking about salvation. Go back and read Isaiah. And even if he was talking about eternity, which he's not, his entire point is God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. His point is, listen, before Jesus, the prophets did not know the mystery of God, how God was going to rescue, redeem, salvation, and help his broken creation. But now, in light of Jesus, death and resurrection, and by the Spirit, now we understand what God is up to in the world. Now we get it's Jesus, we get it's the cross. I mean, and it's all, he says, by his Spirit. Now, if you are new to Jesus, Bible, and the whole deal, welcome, by the way. But central to the story of the gospel is the idea there is one God. He is the creator. We don't all agree on how long ago he created or how he created, but we all agree he created. He made the world around us. And he expresses himself in three different persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And if that confuses you, welcome to 2,000 years of church history, right? My little boy, who's 5 years old, Jude, was talking to my wife last night, driving home from church downtown, and he was, you know, talking about, you know, do some people not know God? And everywhere he goes, he's like Billy Graham, right? I mean, like every Trader Joe's, Winco. I mean, he walks up to everybody. Do you know God? Do you know Jesus, right? And 5 years old, and Tammy said, you know, not everybody knows about God yet. Not everybody knows Jesus. And he says, how do I tell people about God? And he said, I would need your help, Mommy. And she said, no, you don't. How would you tell somebody about God? And he thought about it and he said, I would tell them God exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. But he goes, but I don't think they would believe me. So I would tell them three times, and maybe after that they would believe. Right? Welcome to the mystery. Join the club. The point is, it's a mystery, but the Spirit here is not some like vague for. What he means by the Spirit is, to borrow from kind of technical religious jargon, the third member of the Trinity, the expression of God called the Holy Spirit, is the one who revealed it, mystery salvation, to us. And he goes on, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who searches out, who unveils God and the thoughts of God and the deep things of God. And here's his argument, 11, for who among men knows the thoughts of man except the man's spirit within him? Right? Meaning, how many of you know what I'm thinking right now? None of you, right? And prophecy does not count, right? We're all about prophecy, chapter 14, more on that in like 8 years. But doesn't count. You don't know what I'm thinking because the only one who knows what I'm thinking is me, my spirit inside me, and I have not chosen to reveal my thoughts to you. Yeah, you're going to have to listen to me, yeah, for a long time. But the same idea is true with God. He goes on, in the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. His argument, it's a Greek argument from Greek sophistry and philosophy called only like knows like. His argument is only God knows God. The only way we know God, the only way we know God's thoughts is if he reveals himself. Now, what he's arguing, you remember the last 4 or 5 weeks, he's arguing against sophistry. His point is, we don't know God by philosophy or sophistry or intellectualism or religion. We don't know God by metaphysics or science or technology. Those are all amazing things, minus religion. But we only know God when he reveals himself to us. And he says, God reveals himself by his Spirit. 12, we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. Earth-shaking statement he makes right here. We have received the Spirit of God. Now, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, that's like old news. In the first century, if you're Jewish, right? Paul is a Jewish rabbi, like his master Jesus. The Jews believed the Holy Spirit was gone, departed from Israel, departed from the temple, departed from Jerusalem. Israel was apostate under the judgment of God. Paul says, now we live in the age to come, the messianic age, because of the resurrection of Jesus. Now the Spirit comes and the Spirit of God lives inside the followers of Jesus. God himself, the expression of God called the Holy Spirit, now lives inside of the followers of Jesus. Jesus makes crazy statements in the Gospel of John at the end of his life. He says, it's better that I go away, meaning back to heaven, because the Holy Spirit comes. And unlike Jesus, who was stuck in his physicality, stuck in one body, in one place in Israel, the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He is all places at all times in the hearts, lives, minds of all the followers of Jesus at work around the world. God is in us, and he says it's the Spirit who helps us understand, and I quote, what God has freely given us. Jesus says the Holy Spirit teaches us. Jesus says, and I quote, he will guide you into all truth. The Spirit is the one who's inside us, teaching us everything we have in God, salvation and truth and the age to come and freedom, everything we have, the Spirit teaches us. And he goes on, 13, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, or literally not in logos taught us by human Sophia. He means not in sophistry. We don't teach, by we, he means Paul, Apollos, the church teachers. We don't teach in sophistry, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The last phrase there is really hard to translate. The NIV margin has interpreting spiritual truths to spiritual people. ESV, New American Standard, New King James all have interpreting spiritual truth, I think, to spiritual people. One version has expressing spiritual ideas to people who are spiritual. We think what Paul means here, it's kind of thick. We think what he means is the teachers in the church, Paul, Apollos, and the others, were teaching spiritual truths, meaning things from the Holy Spirit, doctrine, theology, the mystery of God, the scriptures, and we're teaching to spiritual people. And what he means by spiritual people is people who are animated by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, lives inside of people. If you're lost, I'm sorry. Thought two, here we go, step back. Thought one, God has hidden his wisdom from the rulers of this age. Some of the most brilliant minds around us don't get what God is up to. Thought two, God has revealed his wisdom by the Spirit. Right, we know God's wisdom, his plan, his salvation, and it's all by the Holy Spirit at work in us. Now, are you drowning? You okay? You alive? Jolynn, you look awake. There are about 1,000 other people who don't. All right, back to the work. Back to work. Almost done. One more thought. 14, he goes on. The man without the Spirit. Okay, it's another really tricky phrase to navigate. Some of your Bibles have the natural man. Others of your Bibles have the unbeliever or the unsaved man. It's really hard to translate. The word in the Greek is the psychosis man, from the Greek word psyche, where we get the word soul. Literally, in English, it's the soulish man, as opposed to the spiritual man. Here's what Paul means. He means there are two now categories of people. People who are spiritual, and what Paul means by that is not what most Portlanders and Corinthians mean by spiritual. What Paul means is people who are filled with the Spirit, made right with God by Jesus, reconnected with God by the Holy Spirit. And there are soulish people or natural people. The reason most Bibles have natural people, even though it's not exact, is because the idea is people who are natural, who are normal, in the normal state of human existence before Jesus, before salvation, before being reconnected with God. Therefore, people live by natural wisdom. right? People, the friends, coworkers, neighbors all around you who are not followers of Jesus, intelligent, good, moral people, lots of them, but who live by the world's wisdom, the world's philosophy. What makes sense is what the world says and what culture says and society says, and morality is determined by culture, and the meaning and purpose of life is determined by culture, and why we are here is all determined by culture around us. People who are natural and who are all about natural physicality and human desires, urges, motivations, all that, as opposed to people who are spiritual. And what he says about people who are natural, who are not yet followers of Jesus, not yet reconnected to God, he simply says the man without the Spirit, people like that, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, he does not mean that people who are not Jesus followers cannot understand the Bible. Okay, that's not his point. His point is to people who are not filled with the Spirit, the gospel sounds kind of crazy. Remember Paul back on Mars Hill last week, and Paul stands up, preaches the gospel, and the philosophers say, "You are a babbler," right? The end of Acts, Paul stands up, preaches the gospel in front of one of the Roman kings, Festus, and he says he's really interested in the gospel, but at the end he says, "Paul, your much learning is driving you insane," right? Because God's wisdom, i.e. the cross, right, what God's up to, is so left of center from the world's wisdom, right? The king of the universe is a crucified Messiah, right? The God who created everything comes to us in humanity. I mean, it's so far off from how culture thinks, which, by the way, is one of the many reasons I think it's true, right? It doesn't sound made up at all. It's so left of center that people who are not filled with the Spirit, not followers of Jesus, it simply sounds crazy. And many people flat out reject the gospel. I'm meeting with an atheist right now. Every week, we have a great time. We have coffee. And we talk about Jesus, Bible, kingdom, all that. He's a great guy. I really like him. And he thinks we are absolutely crazy. Because it doesn't make sense if you buy into the world's wisdom. If you buy into how God defines wisdom, oh, it's brilliant. It's rational. It's logical. It's intelligent. It's historic. It's rooted in reality, not mysticism. It's real. It's true. It's the story of God in the world. But it's so far off how people think that many, many people who are natural, who are not yet followers of Jesus and reconnected with God, think it's crazy. 15, he goes on, the spiritual man makes judgments about all things, meaning people who are filled with the Spirit understand many different things around us, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgments. And don't misinterpret what he's saying here. He's not saying do whatever the heck you want, who cares what people think, right? What he's saying is people who are filled with the Spirit walk in the way of Jesus and are judged by people who are not filled with the Spirit, who are natural, who think that's what you think is true about marriage or divorce or sexuality or money or generosity or whatever the example is, and who judge us for how we live or what we think or who we are following. Paul says, listen, we are judged by God, not judged by people around us. We are judged by God. He is the one we listen to. Now, if you're lost, I'm sorry. Thought one, God's wisdom hidden from the rulers of this age. Thought two, God's wisdom revealed by the Holy Spirit. Thought three is now, because we live in the age to come, there are two categories of people, spiritual and natural. Because now there are two different ages parallel to next to one another, because there's a whole new reality now on planet Earth called the kingdom of God, we now have two types of people, two categories. You have people who are spiritual, reconnected with God, who live by a whole new storyline, live by a whole new way, and you have people who are natural, who live by the present age, who live by the old storyline. You have two categories. People, now do not misunderstand Paul's point. You walk out of here arrogant, thinking you are better than people who are natural. You miss the entire point, right? Is Paul writing to atheists or Jesus followers? Jesus followers, right? To the church of God in Corinth. His point, he's not slamming people who are natural. No, he loves people who are not yet followers of Jesus and invites people all the time to trust Jesus for salvation and be reconnected with the living God by faith in Jesus. And if you're here and you're interested in the gospel, interested in Jesus, you are invited, not only by us, but by Jesus himself, to trust him, repent of your sins, receive forgiveness, enter into the whole new way of living, the age to come, and receive the Holy Spirit in your life. All that is true. He's writing to Jesus followers. And in love, if you remember the context, remember where we break up Paul's letter into like 45 minutes or, you know, hour-long chunks, but his entire letter is one train of thought. If you think about his letter in context, what he's doing is in love rebuking the Corinthians who were, he's saying, listen, you are filled with God's Spirit. The Spirit who knows God's thoughts is inside you. He teaches you day by day, but instead of listening to and obeying the Holy Spirit and his judgments, you are going to the world's wisdom. You're going to sophistry and Greek philosophy and today's language, psychology and the world's morals and the world's values. You are listening to people who are not followers of Jesus, who are not filled with the Holy Spirit. You're getting sucked into Corinth's sexuality and how Corinth thinks about everything from marriage to, you are getting sucked into the culture, listening to people who are not even filled with the Spirit. Nice, intelligent people, but who are not even reconnected with God. And all the while, you have the Holy Spirit inside you and you're ignoring him. That is the point he is driving home, which is why the apex of the passage is the last line, 16. For who, and he quotes from Isaiah 40, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Messiah. Same technique as before, right? He quotes Isaiah, who hundreds of years before Jesus says, who has known the mind of the Lord? And go back and read Isaiah 40, poetic, beautiful passage, all about, you know, God, how great he is. And it's a rhetorical question. And in Isaiah, who has known the mind of the Lord? The answer is nobody, right? He goes on to say his ways are past finding out, higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Who has known the mind of the Lord? In Isaiah's day, nobody. Now, Paul flips it and says, but we have the mind of Messiah. Meaning now that we live in the wake of Jesus' death and resurrection, now who has known the mind of the Lord? The answer in 1 Corinthians is we have people who are spiritual. People who are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Now God, now in Isaiah's day, only the Spirit knows what God's doing. But in today's world we live in the age to come, the Spirit of God lives in us. We have the mind of Messiah, which simply means we have open access to the thoughts of God.
Hallelujah.
By, yeah, thanks. By the, it's 10 a.m. Hey, calm down, all right? We have open access. I'm okay with nodding and smiling, but no, I'm absolutely joking. We have open access to the thoughts of God, meaning we know what God thinks. Not meaning we know everything God is doing and we're, no, simply we know what God values. We know what God's up to, at least from 60,000 feet in human history. We know what God says is right, what God says is wrong. We know the judgments of God. We know the truth of God. We know what God is like. We know who he is. We know what Paul calls the deep things of God because we have the Holy Spirit. He is revealing God to us. He teaches us. He's inside us, giving us open access to God himself. We now, all because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, because of the new world we live in, and because of the coming of the Holy Spirit, we have the mind of Messiah. It's all because of the Spirit of God. Now, you awake? You alive? Okay. We are done with the text, but we are not done. We are 33 minutes. Absolutely, we are not done, right? It would be really easy right now to miss the gravity of what Paul's saying. Because the text is really heady and thick and hard to work through, it would be really easy to get lost in the background and words and to miss the forest for the trees, to miss what a provocative passage we are dealing with. Everything for Paul hinges around verse 10, where he says, God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. I was reading that all week long, and it absolutely shocks me. Here's what I mean by provocative. It shocks me that he ends his sentence, God has revealed it. By it, he means the mystery of God, the plan of salvation, what God is up to, all that. God has revealed it to us by his what? Spirit. Now, if I'm Paul, and I'm not, and I'm writing 1 Corinthians, and I don't, I would write, God has revealed it, salvation, the deep things of God, by Jesus. Or I would write, God has revealed it to us by the Bible. Or God has revealed it to us by the church, or whatever. but not Paul. He says God has revealed it to us by the Spirit, which really makes sense. It's not by Jesus. Why? Because Jesus, to be technical, is in heaven right now. We talk about how Jesus is with us. And in one sense, that's true. But to be technical, the scriptures teach Jesus, remember the end of the story, after resurrection, where he comes back to life, is something called ascension. If you remember the story, he ascends into heaven, where right now Jesus is in a glorified body, physicality, at the right hand of God, and he's coming back, the second coming. We are waiting for his return, which means he's not here. Right? Not hard to understand. When we say Jesus is with us, what we mean by that is he's at work, he's around us, he's involved, he prays for us, he advocates for us, he's at work in human history, his mission to rescue the planet, he's coming back, he is with us. But to be technical, Jesus is in heaven. It's the Spirit who's with us. And why not the Bible? Why not? God has revealed it to us by the Bible. I mean, we're huge, giant fans of the scriptures here, right? Well, for starters, the Bible as we know it did not exist in Paul's day. The Jewish scriptures up to Malachi were all around in different pieces, but not the New Testament. 1 Corinthians, we think, was about the third letter written out of 27 in the New Testament. And it was over 1,000 years before Gutenberg, right? Before all of us have Bibles. How many of you have more than one Bible? Lots of you, right? I'm really godly. I have 13, right? Beat that. Right? We have different Bibles, different translations, different languages, different fonts, right? Like we have all sorts of Bibles. We read the scriptures in private with our journals and it's all great. It's an absolute joy from God. In Paul's day, there were parchments from different prophets. There was Isaiah, there was Leviticus. If you were lucky enough in your synagogue, there were 3 or 4 or 5 or 10. You would go to the synagogue, you would listen to the scriptures there in a communal experience. I mean, very different world than the one we live in. My point is simply, when Paul writes 1 Corinthians, he is simply confirming and correcting what the Spirit of God is already doing in the community. He's simply inspired by the Holy Spirit. He puts pen to paper and he confirms, he corrects what God was already up to in the church. Now, do not misunderstand me. And you guys know me. I am not at all downplaying the importance of the scriptures. We're in what's going to be an hour-long teaching from the scriptures, on the Spirit. The problem is not that we overemphasize the scriptures and preaching and teaching. The problem is that we underemphasize the Holy Spirit. At least lots of us do, myself included. For many of us, it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible, right? As if the Spirit inspired the Bible, we're all about that, but ever since he's been on vacation, right? Or out doing something else. Listen, the Spirit inspired the scriptures we are reading. The Spirit and the Bible are friends, not enemies, working together. The Spirit never contradicts the Bible. The Bible never contradicts the Spirit. One of your friends is like, God is leading me to whatever, and it's against the scriptures. No, God is not leading you. You're wrong. Your sin is leading you to something, right? The Spirit and the scriptures are always together on the same page. God is not schizophrenic, but the Spirit who inspired the scriptures, which are amazing. I mean, Paul starts his passage and ends his passage with the scriptures. He's saturated. We are saturated around here in the scriptures of God. All that's great, true. Don't change anything. The problem is many, many of us underemphasize, dare I say, ignore the importance of the Holy Spirit. And I think it makes sense when we think about the Trinity, right? It's like we get the Father, right? Yahweh, Old Testament, Sinai, audible voice, Ten Commandments, Charleston Heston, like we get the Father, right? We get the Son, Jesus of Nazareth. We have 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He was like on earth in a body speaking like language. Like we get the Son, but the Spirit is the one we're not really sure about. I was walking my wife through the passage 2 or 3 days ago, and I was kind of pointing out verse 10, how crazy God has revealed to us by Spirit. And her first response, she's really godly, her first response was, sounds scary. Right? Ooh, the Spirit of God, right? Like, ooh, Halloween's over, but the Spirit of God is here, right? The Holy Ghost, right? Who in the world thought up the Holy Ghost, right? Seriously, thanks for your help. as if it's not weird enough already. Thank you, King James. The point being, for many of us, I mean, the Holy Spirit is kind of an ethereal, out there idea. One of my friends calls the Holy Spirit the forgotten God. I love that. In an ironic twist of events, the expression of God we are the closest to is often the one we are the most ignorant of. Jesus is in heaven and he's with us and all that. God is, but the Spirit is the one who is in us, and he often, for many of us, is the one we are ignorant of. Dare I say, scared of, some of us. Like, we have Father, we have Son, and we study the Bible, right? Holy Spirit is all around us. And what really helps me, and we're going to get to all sorts of spirituality in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 14, spiritual gifts, prophecy, tongues, miracles, all sorts of crazy stuff is coming. But the framework for the entire conversation is really simple. It starts right here in chapter 2. The Spirit is the one who reveals God to us. The Spirit lives in us. The Spirit teaches us the things of God. And here is what you have to understand. Really simple, really binary, but really important. The Spirit is a person. The Spirit is called he, not it. Not he as if he's male, right? But he as in he's a person. He's not like a vague kind of numinous idea or concept or force out in the universe. And he's not a flat, sterile, systematic doctrine you either have or do not have at convert. He's a person. And with a person, you either have or don't have a relationship. And you're either close to the person or you're not. He is a person, and we interact with the Holy Spirit like a person. Really, really simple. I know it's old news for many, but we need to remember he's a person. We're going to end today by reading four different passages from the New Testament really fast. Turn with me if you want. You don't need to. The first one is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And all four passages, and there are dozens, but I picked out four, talk about the Holy Spirit and how we interact with, how we relate to our relationship with the Holy Spirit. And I think it's really good to hear and let the scriptures speak for themselves. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19 says, "Do not put out the Spirit's fire." Lots of your Bibles have "do not quench the Holy Spirit" or "push away the Holy Spirit." Do not, by the way, you don't quench or push away doctrines. You push away people. "Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good." Here is how we quench the Holy Spirit, how we put out his fire, how we push him away in our relationship with him. We don't listen to prophecies. We're going to get into prophecy in chapter 14. Long story short, really simple, the Holy Spirit speaks. Jesus all the time says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit..." What? Says. Really simple. The Spirit of God speaks in many different ways. One of those ways is prophecy, where God's Spirit speaks to one of your brothers, your sisters in Jesus, and he or she knowingly or unknowingly speaks over you. Jeremiah talks about in chapter 31 how the Holy Spirit now lives in us in the new age and how he speaks to our thoughts and our hearts. How God, who now is inside us, has the ability to interpolate himself into our mind, our imaginations, images, pictures, ideas, feelings, pullings, desires. Not that all your thoughts and desires are from God. I know you. They are not, right? But some of them are. God said, and there are many different ways. Long story short, the Holy Spirit speaks. And one of the ways we quench the Spirit, push him away, is when he speaks and we don't listen. In the context here, when you treat prophecies with contempt, when you push away what God says, you don't listen, or you listen and you don't obey. We need to learn to listen to the Holy Spirit. One of the areas, I don't know about you, but in my walk with Jesus, I'm really trying to grow and mature, is to learn to listen to the Spirit. You know, like most of you, in the mornings, I start every day by reading the scriptures and in prayer before I go about, you know, my frenetic life. We all live crazy lives. We live in a crazy world. But I always try to start on my couch with, you know, my Trinity, the Bible, prayer, and coffee, right? And I always try to create space to simply listen for a while. try to clear out all the mental clutter and chatter going on in the back of my head, try to push it all out, and simply to create space to hear from the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I get nothing. Sometimes it's like God speaks. Woke up this morning, I start in the Psalms every day and open up Psalm 104. All right, here we go. And right as I was about to read, I felt like the Spirit said, you need to listen first. God was speaking over me. We need to learn, one, to listen, all of us. He speaks to all of us, not only pastors, but all of us, the priesthood of all believers. And after that, we need to learn to obey, right? Some of you wonder, why does God feel distant? Why doesn't God speak to me? Okay, question. What was the last thing God told you to do? Did you obey? If the answer is no, why would God keep speaking to you? Maybe he feels distant and cold, not because he's cruel, but because he's waiting for you. He's waiting for you to go back to what he said a day ago, a week ago, a month ago, a year ago, 2 decades ago, where you got off track, and to obey. The place where you pushed him away, you were hearing what God, and you pushed God's voice away, and to go back, repent of your sins, confess your sins, not get all down on yourself and woe is me, but go to the prayer room, confess your sins, repent, get back on track. We need to learn to listen. He speaks, and to obey the Holy Spirit and not put out the Spirit's fire and not push him away. Turn over to John if you want. John 14, and 14, 15, and 16 of John's gospel. Jesus, four times, talks all about the Holy Spirit, lots, and four times he calls the Holy Spirit the counselor. Here's one example in chapter 14, verse 25. Jesus says, "All this I have spoken to you while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." The Holy Spirit is coming. He is coming, Jesus says, and he is the Counselor. He counsels you. How many of us need counseling? Is there anybody here who does not need counseling, right? Let's put it this way. How many of you need help? All of you, right? I know not all. I know most of you. I know enough. Odds are we need help. We need counseling. The Holy Spirit is the counselor. He steps in. He unearths stuff in us. He teaches us, shares us, molds us, and he gives us wisdom, right? Counseling to make wise decisions. How many of us, like, decision-making is the bane of your existence, right? Did you know the Holy Spirit wants to be involved in the decisions you make? It's not simply cold biblical morality where you read the Bible and you simply make wise decisions. All that's true, but you also listen to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit leads us and guides us. If you want God to be involved in your life, he says, I'm up for the task. If you don't want God involved in your life, you want to simply go to church, believe in Jesus, and go to heaven when you die, all right, if that's all you want, your loss. But if you want Jesus to be involved in your story, he wants to step in, and he does that by the Holy Spirit leading you and guiding you in the decisions you make. Do you go right? Do you go left? Do you move here? Do you move there? Do you stay? He wants to be involved. My wife and I right now are adopting from a little girl from Africa. It's a long process, takes 2 or 3 years. And we were, months ago, trucking towards one country, Ethiopia. And on paper, everything made perfect sense. One of the highest percentage numbers of orphans in the world, over 4 million, gaping need, really great legislation in the country. It's fast, easy to work with, economical, biblical, right? A Spirit was leading us to adopt. I mean, everything on paper was boom, 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 right? But inside us, both my wife and I felt like something's not right. Like, I wonder if we are missing something. You ever feel like that? Like, on paper, everything's okay, but you wonder if you're missing what God wants. And we started praying and thinking, talking to the agency we work with. Turns out there's a brand new country, Uganda, opening up for adoption for the first time. There's a massive need. It's really dangerous and risky. And the second we heard about it, we're like, yes, that's it. That's what God was stirring in us. We signed up, and now on paper, it makes no sense. It's really risky. You might go 2 years into it, spend $10,000 and lose everything. And we feel total peace. Now, let's find out what happens if it all falls apart. But right now, We feel total peace. We sense God is with us. We sense God, we're right in the center of where God is taking us and what God is up to. Everybody, the agency keeps, are you all stressed out? No, we're doing great. We feel like we are right in God and his will and where he's taking us. The Holy Spirit leads us. He counsels us. Now, I could tell you lots of other stories where it goes the other direction. We're like, the Holy Spirit was stirring and we ignored him and travesty happens, right? We all have both stories. Point is really simple. He's the counselor. He counsels us. When you're making decisions, when you're walking through life, listen to the Holy Spirit. One more, turn over to Ephesians really fast. Ephesians chapter 4 in your Bibles says, if you go down to the end, verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You don't grieve doctrines, you don't grieve concepts, you grieve persons. How do you grieve the Holy Spirit? By bitterness and anger. Here's how you don't grieve him. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Messiah, God forgave you. Right? Some of you are grieving the Holy Spirit because you're not letting go of your thirst for justice. You're bitter and angry and mad and sarcastic, and you're not releasing your ex-husband or wife or the boss who fired you, your parents, your father, whatever, you fill in the blank. And you're grieving the Holy Spirit, quenching him, pushing him away. You're in a relationship with him. He's a person and he is loving and gracious and kind. Forgiveness is kind of a big deal to Jesus. Am I right? If you do not forgive, neither will you be forgiven. How do I not grieve the Holy Spirit? Forgive. Release people from the clutches of your thirst for vengeance. Trust people to God. Repent of your sin and forgive even as God in Christ forgave you. And be loving and gracious and kind. Some of you grieve the Holy Spirit by how you speak to your spouse. Sarcasm or disrespect or cutting words. You grieve every unkind word you speak to your parents or your spouse or your children. You grieve. Picture every time you yell at your kids or yell at your, picture the Holy Spirit wincing next to you. Ah, that hurts. It's not him. He is love and grace. One more, turn over to Galatians. Galatians to the left in your Bibles. Most of you know a really famous passage, which means lots of us misunderstand it. Chapter 5, verse 22, says, but the fruit of the Spirit, simply meaning the byproduct of the Spirit, what God produces, the result of the Holy Spirit in people's lives is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, you know the list, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, we all, for the most part, misinterpret the text here. For starters, think about the Holy Spirit. One, it proves the Holy Spirit is a person, right? Doctrines are not loving. People are. Doctrines are not patient. People are. And two, here's where we misinterpret. It's not a list of imperatives, right? I read the text and I'm like, I need to go be more loving today. I need to go be more joyful. Ah, patience. Yes, I need to go be more patient. Now, all that is true, but that's not what he's saying here, right? This is not a text about you. This is a text about the Spirit of God. We're not to read this and say, I need to go be more loving. We're to read this and say, wow, the Holy Spirit is love. He is joy. He is peace. He is patience. And these are the things he produces in my life. When he's in me and when I walk with him, he starts producing love. Patience. How many of you are parents, right? Two greatest needs parents have are wisdom and patience. Am I right? Right? And little Johnny runs into the living room and he's tracking mud all over your brand new white carpet, which was, why did you buy white carpet? You are a lousy parent, right? Whatever. I live in a house, we have concrete floors. We're smart parents, right? But he tracks mud in or whatever, and everything up in you is, oh, and you're about to, and the Holy Spirit, right there is where you surrender to the Holy Spirit. Instead of lashing out, you tune yourself into the Holy Spirit, tune yourself into what he is up to, and he is patient, and you're not, and therefore he produces patience in you. He goes on, 24, those who belong to Messiah Jesus have crucified the sinful nature, which is passions and desires. Once again, it's not an imperative. Hey, go crucify your sinful desires. It's a statement. People who are filled with the Holy Spirit have, past tense, crucified passions and desires. Some of you are like, gosh, I have all kinds of desires and cravings for ungodly things. What's the secret? Like, how do I get rid of my desires? And what's the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit gives you a new heart. Now, it's not always overnight, but what happens with the Spirit as you walk with him, as you tune into him, listen to him, obey him, he changes your desires and urges. Am I right? How many of you walk with God for over 10 years? Okay, lots of you, right? Are your desires today different than they were 10 years ago? Yes. It's not always overnight, but there are things that when you were first following Jesus, or for sure before following Jesus, urges, cravings, desires that you were addicted to, powerless to, in slavery to, you don't even have lots of those desires anymore. Now, sometimes they rear ugly heads, but your heart is, you have a new heart. That doesn't mean we only live different. That's behavior modification. It means we actually are different. That's the gospel. We have a new heart. We have the Holy Spirit in us. He produces in us new desires, new cravings as we walk with him. Now, here is the one imperative in the entire list, 25. Since we live by the Spirit, meaning since all of our life is from the Holy Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. One imperative, keep in step with the Spirit. Some of your Bibles have walk in the Spirit or walk with the Spirit. I love the metaphor. He's a person, right? You walk with the Spirit side by side, the same rhythm, at the same cadence. You walk with the Holy Spirit. He is at your side. If he's a flat, systematic doctrine, hey, you have him or don't have him. If he's a person, we need to grow in our relationship with the Spirit. How many of you are married? Lots of you, right? And the others, for the most part, wish you were married. You have a spouse. You have a ring on your finger. You have lost legal papers somewhere in your closet, right? You have a spouse. Till death do us part, he or she is yours. You have her or him at marriage. But we all know you can be close and intimate with your husband or your wife, current, on the same page, partners together on mission for the gospel, in love with one another, deferring to one another, walking together, or you can be strangers under the same roof, living parallel lives, coming together from time to time for whatever, but not on the same page. I would argue the same is true with the Spirit. If you are followers of Jesus, you live in the age to come and you have the Holy Spirit. He is in you. But the question is he an intimate or is he a stranger? And the invitation for us this weekend is really simple. If you're not followers of Jesus, he invites you to trust him, to be reconnected with God, filled with the Spirit. There's a prayer room, my right, your left. Love to pray for you, answer questions, chat with you. Nothing weird goes on, I promise. You are invited to walk with Jesus and be filled with the Spirit. If you are followers of Jesus, which is most of us here, we are invited to grow in our relationship with the Spirit. Before we get to spiritual gifts and all the crazy stuff, first, we simply start with the framework. He's a person. He's in us. He shows us the thoughts of God. And most of us are oblivious to him half the time. And we need to learn. I need to learn. I'm speaking to myself here to grow in the Holy Spirit. Let us, in the words of Galatians, keep in step with the Spirit. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.